Well, I recently had a conversation with a good friend of mine who has a few rental properties here in town, and he told me about one of the tenants he has had for a while, a young man who had a number of troubles in his life. And my friend was trying to make a difference in this young man's life. He was trying to be kind of a father figure to him, a father that he never really had. He would take him out for coffee. He would give him counsel. He would take him to church functions. He would try to communicate the love of Jesus to him. And really, his goal was to point him to Christ, to point him to Jesus, to point him to where true life is found. And he did this by caring for him in a number of different ways, spending time with him. Well, my friend told me the other day that this young man had just gone off the rocker, and he had a confrontation with him. He falsely accused him. He swore at my friend. He trashed his place, his apartment, and he just left his stuff, and he took off angry. And my friend said, "You know, Andy, I've been thinking about how to respond to him now. What do I say to him? How would you respond if you were the landlord? Someone falsely accused you and takes a strip off of you, and he blames you, and he swears at you, and he trashes your property. I think I have company." Na, suchst du deine Mutti? Huh? Oh, he's looking for mom. There's your uncle. Go get me Andreas. Oh. Some days it is good to have help up here. Getting back to my story. My friend asked me, I've been thinking about how do I respond to a situation like this? And I thought to myself, how would I respond to a guy like that? And my friend said to me, I'm not sure when this guy's coming back to my apartment. He has to come back, get his stuff. But I decided to do this. I decided I'm going to leave him a letter. I'm going to post a letter on the wall so he can see it right when he walks in. And I'm just going to tell him in that letter that I love him. I'm going to tell him in the letter that I am for him and not against him. I'm going to tell him that I'm ready to help him in whatever way I can continue to help him and be there for him. I had to think, if I were that landlord, what kind of letter would I want to write to this tenant who trashed my place and who swore at me and who accused me after I made all kinds of efforts to show love and have only the best of intentions? What kind of letter would I want to write to him? Wouldn't we be angry? Wouldn't you be angry? Wouldn't we be justified in being angry? Well, in our text for today, Jesus talks about anger. Before we go there, let's consider the greater context of the passage. If you've been around, you know we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount in these weeks. And we've spent a few Sundays now thinking about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we've been parking on this Bible verse for a while now is because it raises the most important question anyone could ever ask. How can I be righteous? I don't think there is a more important question you can ask yourself. So how in the world Can I have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? In other words, how can I be right with God? We put it in these terms last couple of weeks. We asked the question, am I good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? And we have to resolve this question because it affects not only our life here and now, today, but it affects our eternal destiny. What happens after we die? And so it's worth pondering this question about righteousness. How in the world can I be, how can I be right with a holy God when I am a sinner and I keep breaking His commands and I keep failing to live up to His holy standard? How am I ever going to be able to stand before God? Another reason to pause in verse 20 here of our passage and to take a closer look is because this verse here, verse 20, really is the key to unlocking the entire Sermon on the Mount. What is this righteousness that we must possess in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, we said, and I'm backtracking a little bit here, but we said that the gospel meaning good news, the gospel proclaims a righteousness that is not of ourselves. You see, you cannot get yourself right with God. You can't do that. You can't get yourself right with God. God gets you right with God. Right? We understand God gets you right with God. You cannot get yourself right with Him. Romans 3, and we looked at that, 21 through 24 says, but now the righteousness of God, which is not our own personal righteousness that we could somehow attain by a good behavior. No, that the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed through the gospel, apart from the law, apart from keeping all the commandments, which we aren't really able to do. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness, the Old Testament has kept pointing forward to this kind of righteousness that is not ours. It's, in fact, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Paul says here. All have sinned, all fall short of the everybody falls short of the glory of God and are justified, are made righteous. That's what it means, justify. We are made righteous. We don't work ourselves into righteousness. We are made righteous. It's a passive tense here. By His grace as a gift through what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now that we are in the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, we need to understand this. We need to understand that the gospel is the backdrop to Jesus' sermon here. The good news of the Savior who came to make us righteous through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, through what He has done for us, not through what we have done for Him. We need to see the Sermon on the Mount in light of the gospel. The good news that it's not by our deeds, it's not by our good works, it's not by our good behavior that we will one day stand before God and be justified. We need to see that. The reason I say that the gospel is the backdrop to the sermon is because it is. This is what Jesus has been proclaiming. If you look back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, this is just before Jesus launches into His sermon here. What is He doing? What is Jesus doing before the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what it says in verse 23. And He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? Proclaiming the gospel. Jesus has been proclaiming the good news. We need to understand that Jesus is all about the gospel. The good news that salvation is a gift. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You must receive it by faith. It's a gift. Now we come to verse 20 of Matthew 5, and it talks there again about righteousness, as we've seen. But I want to ask the question this morning, this righteousness that Jesus talks about in this verse, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, what kind of righteousness is that? What kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus saying here to the disciples, you know what, since you can never do as well as the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to living a righteous life, don't worry about it. You know, don't worry about it. You already have a righteousness that is from God and it's a gift. It comes to you by faith, which the scribes and Pharisees, their righteousness will never compete with the righteousness of God that He has given to you as a gift. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that the righteousness, this position of this gift of righteousness, is that what He's referring to here? What do you think? Some people think so. Some people believe that Jesus is referring here to God's righteousness imputed on us through Jesus. But I don't believe that He is referring to that kind of righteousness. I don't think that Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5:20 of the righteousness that is by faith. That is the gift of God. I don't think He's talking here about our position of having been made righteous through the redemption of Christ Jesus. I don't think Jesus is referring here to our positional righteousness, but rather I believe that Jesus is talking here about practical righteousness. Not our positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. And I say this, the reason I say this is because all of what follows in the Sermon on the Mount, and all of what follows here has to do with how we practically live righteous lives. How did we answer the question, am I good enough for God? Remember? How do we answer this question? Am I really good enough for God? We answered it this way, didn't we? We must possess perfect righteousness, which is the gift of the righteousness of God that is ours by faith, by believing. It is the righteousness that comes to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no way anyone will ever be made righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, Romans 3:20. We must possess this perfect righteousness, which comes to us through, it's proclaimed to us through the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. However, there's a second part here. There's something more. What Jesus does here is He says, let me tell you now how this gospel is worked out in your daily life. As we saw last week from Philippians chapter 2:12, you know, after we receive salvation by faith, we are now called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see here is Jesus is giving us examples that are not about how you attain the position of righteousness. He's not talking about the gift of God that you receive by faith. No, Jesus is telling us how you now live righteousness. How you live righteousness by pursuing inner sanctification, which is an ongoing, it's not a position, it's a process. It's an ongoing process in our lives. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of, He paints a picture for us. Here's what it looks like, He's saying. Here's what it looks like to behave righteously, to act righteously. Here's what it looks like to obey the gospel. Here's what it looks like to live out the gospel. You with me? Okay? So we gain positional righteousness, which is paid for by Christ on the cross, offered as a gift to us, received by us through faith. But But then we also pursue practical righteousness as a result of the gift that we have received. And we refer to this as the ongoing process of sanctification. That's the word the scriptures use. Which, man, when we read about sanctification in the Bible, this is radical stuff. I mean, this isn't elementary. This is radical, completely radical living. But it is the evidence that we have already been made righteous by faith. When we've been made righteous by faith, we come to faith in Christ, we trust in the gift that He's given us, the gift of God's righteousness imputed to us. We now have the challenge and the joy and the privilege to start living a life of righteousness. Now, another way to frame this is found in the book of James. One of our brothers on Saturday morning, just yesterday, shared this at our men's prayer meeting. James chapter 2, verse 14. Here's what it says. It says, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What good is it if someone says, "Hey, I have faith, but I don't have works. I don't have good works. I don't live a righteous life. Can that kind of faith save him?" It's a good question. How would you answer? What do you think? Can faith without the evidence of faith, which is works, can that save someone? Think about that. Verse 17, he goes on to say, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead." Faith is not valid. And then he goes on to say this in verse 18 at the end, "We show our faith by our works." We show our faith by our works. That's why Christianity has come under so much fire, because we have a whole bunch of people in the church say, "I have faith in Jesus. I'm a Christian." But then they go out and they live like the devil all week. Can that kind of faith save anyone? And James would say a resounding no, it cannot. "For we are God's workmanship," Ephesians 2:10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not in our own strength, mind you, but led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this life of righteousness that Jesus lived out for us, so that we would follow Him. Kevin DeYoung, and I mentioned this before, Kevin DeYoung said in one of his books, he said, "The will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Not complicated. The will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God." You want a recipe for your life? Here it is. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. It's really a summary of Scripture's recipe for the Christian's life. That's God's program for us. So the good news of the gospel isn't just received by faith and then puts us into a position of being right with God and then we just stay where we are. No, the gospel is lived out. The gospel is obeyed, showing faith shows its effects practically in our everyday interactions with one another, in our everyday attitudes that we display. Our faith shows. Okay, back to the Sermon on the Mount. So how do we live out the gospel? And we're just going to get into this a little bit, just introduction. And we're going to pick up next week. But how do we live out righteousness? How do we live that out? And here now Jesus gives us the first example. I'm only going to introduce this first example today. And his first example has to do with anger. Has to do with anger. Do you ever get angry? Okay. Yeah, we tend to get angry sometimes, don't we? Let's read verses 21 and 22. Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Right? That's reference to the sixth commandment. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So far, so good. If that's what it means to live out the gospel, if that's what it means to live righteously, and if that's what it means to escape judgment, we can handle that, right? Most of us haven't murdered anyone and don't intend to do so. So far, so good. If you murder someone, he says here, you can expect to be judged. That's what Jesus is saying. We get that. But you see, Jesus doesn't stop here. He gives three scenarios in the next verse that seem kind of petty, don't they? In comparison to murder. But they also end in judgment, as does murder. In fact, they end in judgment of hellfire. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But now Jesus, he kind of indicts all of us who want to say, "Well, I would never be a murderer. I cannot even begin to identify with someone who would commit murder." But Jesus says to us, to us now, he says, "You need to identify with the sin of murder, because listen to this. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire," or the fire of hell. And you know, we read this and we want to go, I want to say, really? I mean, really? I mean, who doesn't get angry from time to time? Who hasn't called someone a fool? Who hasn't assassinated someone's character in their minds? Maybe not said it out loud. How can Jesus threaten us with hellfire? I mean, isn't that a little over the top? To put us in the same category as a murderer. You see, here's where we need to understand the scribes and the Pharisees. They majored on a righteousness that focused on outward, on external behaviors, on doing right on the outside. Don't murder anyone. They were good about that. But Jesus goes well beyond. Jesus goes, well, this isn't about avoiding an act that leads to judgment. The commandment in the Old Testament, even that went far beyond. The intention that God gave to us was not don't just murder. No. Jesus explains that commandment to us here. This is about rooting out a heart condition that leads to judgment. Do you hear me? This is what leads to murder. Maybe we don't know how to answer that because we haven't been there. But what leads to murder? Is it not anger or bitterness in the heart? I mean, that's where it starts. That's the root cause. And Jesus isn't concerned as much about the symptoms. He's concerned about the root cause. Whether you act on that anger or not, Jesus calls his disciples to deal with the heart issue. For God not only sees our actions, God sees our hearts. Right? God sees our hearts. And so anger is a sin, as is murder a sin. You know, we read this and I go, whoa, I mean, how many brothers or sisters have we murdered with our angry thoughts? thoughts we have harbored in our hearts, thoughts that we have kept dwelling on, thoughts that we refuse to let go. But you say, isn't some anger warranted? Didn't Jesus himself get angry? You know, we may recall his indignation as he cleared out the temple in Matthew chapter 21. What's the difference? What's the difference between that scenario and what Jesus talks about here? Well, there is a place for righteous anger. The Bible speaks of that. There's a place for anger against sin, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The context here is one of interpersonal relationships. You know, our problem isn't that we get angry in regards to sin that is committed against God. That's okay. We ought to be angry about things that God is angry about. Or our problem isn't that we get indignant in regards to injustice or towards the things that steal God's glory. No, that's not what he's talking about here. That there's a place for that kind of anger. We get angry when someone offends us personally. That's what Jesus is talking about. See, Jesus never got angry against someone who offended his ego. Right? Jesus never got angry against someone who offended his ego. In fact, when Jesus was abused, when Jesus was accused, 1 Peter 2 says, he did not retaliate. Instead, he prayed. Prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. You see, it's hard, isn't it, this passage. It seems impossible, doesn't it, not to get angry when we are personally accused, when we are personally slighted or provoked or criticized or slandered. Even if we do not retaliate verbally, we so easily sin in our hearts by our response, in our thoughts, by allowing resentment to grab onto our hearts and allowing resentment to grow. You know, and it seems almost impossible to turn off our anger reflex. Somebody does something and offends you, and the reaction is, the natural reaction is anger. Our natural reflex. And it's so difficult to turn that off, to make a switch, and to say, I will love instead. I will love instead. I will love instead when I am wrong. But you know what? We read this and we have to say, somehow it has to be possible. It must be possible. For Jesus calls us to. He calls us to crazy things, like he calls us to endure personal injustice. He says, blessed are you when others say all kinds of evil against you, in verse 11 of this chapter. He calls us in verse 39, we're going to get there, he says, turn the other cheek. Or verse 44, he says, pray for those who persecute you and do wrong to you. Or another translation says, bless those who curse you. Is that even possible? Is that even possible? And we have to come to the conclusion that it must be, because Jesus calls us to it. You know, I was deeply challenged by my landlord friend when we had that conversation, who went ahead and he posted on this wall this love letter to his tenant. to his ungrateful tenant, who trashed his place, who swore at him, who falsely accused him, after all he did to show love and support to him, after having only the best of intentions. You know, and I listened to him and I went like, wow, I need to be like that. I need to be like that. I need to be like that because that's what Jesus calls me to. I need to be like that because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus treats me. Isn't that what he did for us? Far more. We have been trashing God's commands. Not just an apartment. We've been trashing his commands. We've been accusing God, blaming him, ignoring him, sinning against him again and again and again without any thought of repentance. Though he means only well with us. And how did he respond? He too wrote us a love letter, didn't he? He too wrote us a love letter and he posted it visibly. He posted it visibly so that we could not possibly miss it. He delivered the letter personally and he signed it in his own blood. And he signed it in his own blood. And he says to us, have I not shown you? For greater love has no one than this to lay down one's life for his friends. He has shown us. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners, while we were in rebellion against God. Christ came and he died for us. And he continues to love us though we continue to fail him. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. You know, one of the things that we're going to notice as we spend time in the Sermon on the Mount is that this sermon has a way of producing a certain amount of discomfort in us, but also a certain amount of despair. Despair that kind of says, I don't know if I ever can live like this. I don't know if I ever can live this righteous life. You know, and I love Romans chapter 7 because the Apostle Paul knew something of that kind of despair when he reviewed his own attitudes and his own actions, and he came to the conclusion in Romans 7 verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. In verse 24, he comes to this conclusion. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you and I are maybe tempted to despair of our inability to live the righteous life that Jesus calls us to, which we will, we do not give up, friends. Do not give up. Don't say it cannot be done. No, instead what we do, we come around, we come full circle. Where do we end up again? Where do we end up? We end up with the gospel. That's where we go. We end up again at the gospel, at the good news that Jesus paid for our inability to love the way he loved. Jesus paid for our inability to forgive the way in which he forgives. And we say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and who continues to love us with an everlasting love. Do you know that you are the object of God's affection? You are. Believe it or not, you are the object of God's affection. And I know we don't deserve it, and I know we cannot fully understand it, but you know what? We can be changed by that truth. Amen? We can be changed by the love of God. The love of God can change us. It can change us to become more and more and more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. And to love more and more like him. So let us celebrate this morning. Let us celebrate what Jesus has done for us in loving us so much that he gave his life for us. Let's celebrate the love of Christ as we remember his sacrifice on the cross for us, where his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could live a new life, so that we could live a righteous life before him.